At this time, we are turning to the Word of God, and this morning we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 2. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We'll be reading the first 12 verses together. As we prepare to read from the Word of God, please join me in prayer. God of light and of life, open our eyes as well as our ears so that we may not only hear your word preached, but then see your word lived in our lives and in your world. Through Christ our Lord, the light of the world, we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of the Lord. Christmas is indeed one of the most wonderful times of the year, a time of the year that we look forward to, a time of the year that we greatly anticipate. We have 4 weeks of Advent slowly building up to Christmas. Right, we listen to Christmas music. We love our decorating, all the smells and the tastes of Christmas. We love it. Some of my fondest memories growing up are around Christmas. I grew up in a hockey family. My family was all about hockey. If you look at my photo album, one of my childhood photo albums, I think the third picture or fourth picture is of me already wearing an Oilers jersey. It was thrust upon me. But we love hockey. I remember every Christmas we would always go to my aunt and uncle's place. This would be like a whole day affair. Just after lunch at noon, the whole family would make their way to the hockey rink and we'd have the Vanderveen hockey game. If you've ever played shinny before, right, pick up hockey, shinny, little insider term, it always starts the same way. Sticks in the middle, right? Everyone throws their sticks in the middle. And no one wants to be the person to have to get on their knees and divide the sticks. We always usually assign that to one of the younger cousins. But then after the very spirited hockey game, we always went back to my uncle and aunt's place, and there was dinner prepared. We always read the Christmas story together and enjoyed a time of fellowship, finished off by watching the World Juniors. Every year, had to watch the World Juniors. Although, based on the way they played yesterday, I don't know if I'll watch anymore. Not a good day. But the holiday season is a wonderful time of the year, full of family and friends and Christmas parties. But what strikes me as I was thinking this week is, again, we prepare so long, and then it comes. It's one day, and then the next day, it's over. Right? Christmas is over. Until next year, where some of us are already looking forward to Christmas the next year. But now we find ourselves between Christmas and the new year. Right? We find ourselves in that gap. And so what do we do? What do we focus on? Where do we place our emphasis now? Well, I think what's really neat about the Gospels is in Luke, we get the Christmas story in chapter 2. In Matthew in chapter 2, we begin to see a little bit of what the manger means for the Gospel itself. And so what I want to do this morning with you is look at this chapter, walk through the story together, and see several things that Matthew wants us to understand about who Jesus is, about what the manger means, about worshiping Jesus, and about the Gospel itself. So we're going to notice some of those things in the story this morning. So, again, follow along. I always encourage this every week. Have your Bible open. Be looking at the text. If you don't have a Bible, grab the one that's in front of you. You can take that home. It's our gift to you. But follow along in the text. The first thing that we see here in Matthew chapter 2 is that Jesus is the Messiah. We know that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the King of the Jews. And I use all of those terms intentionally because of the text. Matthew uses the terms the Christ and the King of the Jews explicitly. And I use the term Messiah because Matthew is referring back to Old Testament prophecy often in his gospel. And the prophets referred to the coming of the Messiah. The term King of the Jews and Messiah were somewhat synonymous. They were somewhat the same. People, when they heard King of the Jews, they thought Messiah. In the first verse of our passage, we get the context. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He's been born. He's been born for, most scholars say, about a month at this time. And we're told that King Herod is on the throne. This is Herod the Great, a king who was known for being a ruthless and cruel king. Then in verse 2, Matthew tells us immediately who this story is about. The Magi, these wise men, come from the east. We're not told where they come from, but they come looking for, and the title they use is the King of the Jews. So here's the first reference to Jesus as the King of the Jews. Now in verses 4 through 6, as we continue looking in our text, Matthew is clear exactly who this is. Herod hears these Magi asking him where he's born, the King of the Jews, where Jesus is. And so he calls together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, all of the experts. So Herod, he doesn't know much about Jesus at this point. So he calls the people together who he thinks will know. His question is where the Christ is born. He's asking the religious leaders, where is the Christ born? And so in response to Herod, these religious leaders quote the book of Micah, quote the prophets, and they quote from Micah 5, verse 2. In Micah 5, verse 2, we read, "You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Now, the reason that these religious leaders are quoting Micah 5, verse 2 is because of the question that Herod asked. The question was, where is the Christ born? So they quote the Old Testament, this prophet that says Bethlehem. If Herod's question was, who is the Christ? Then we could continue on in Micah and we'd have an answer. Micah verses 5, verses 4 and 5 say this: "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." Micah begins to allude to who the Christ, in fact, is. But that wasn't Herod's question. It wasn't who is he, it's where is he? So the point that Matthew is trying to make as we begin in this story is that Jesus is the King of the Jews. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the one that the prophets wrote about. He's the one that everyone has been waiting for. And he's here. He's arrived. He is Emmanuel, God with us, and he's in Bethlehem. This is the first truth that Matthew shows us in this text. It leads to the second truth, which is the global reach of the gospel. This is the second thing that Matthew wants to show us. Here's where Matthew departs from Luke a little bit. Remember in Luke chapter 2, the angels appear to the shepherds, right? They receive the news that the Savior has come. They then go to the manger and see Jesus. They leave the manger and tell everyone, and then they return and they worship. But here in Matthew chapter 2, it's not the shepherds who go and see Jesus. The first visitors in Matthew's gospel, they're not rabbis or religious leaders, not shepherds, not anyone from Jerusalem. The first visitors to Jesus are foreigners. They're strange men from the east, we're told. We don't know exactly where they're from, but they saw the star and they came to Jerusalem. So here at the beginning of the gospel, already in chapter 2, Jesus' reach, his influence, is already beyond Jerusalem and already beyond Israel. The magi in this text, the wise men as they're often referred to, they represent the people of the world. Now, this week I spent a lot of time reading about who these men were. On Boxing Day, we were driving from here, Duncan, to Port Renfrew. We were going to go to Botanical Beach. I spent almost the whole time reading a commentary about who these magi were. I think I read like 15 pages. And then at the end of the section talking about the magi, there was one line that said conclusion. And the conclusion after all this writing was, we don't know much. Like, thanks, 2 hours of reading, lending a result that I probably could guess already on my own. We don't know who these men are. We don't know where they come from, other than the text saying they come from the east. We know that they're trained somewhat in reading the stars, but beyond that, we don't know anything about them. However, I think that's not the point either. Matthew is not telling us who they are because it's not the point of the text. The point that I think he's trying to convey is that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, but his reach and his influence is global. He is the Savior of the world, not just the people of Israel. He shows that in here in chapter 2, at the beginning of the passage or the book. Beginning of the gospel starts with that global reach, and the end of the gospel also ends with Jesus' global reach. So in Matthew chapter 28, of course we know the way that Matthew ends his gospel. It's with the Great Commission. Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." So there's a literary technique that Matthew is using in his gospel called an inclusio. What happens is the author will start with something and end with something, usually on the same theme, and then everything between elaborates on that main central theme. So we start with magi coming to see Jesus from somewhere else, right? The global reach of the gospel. We start with that already. Then we have the content of Matthew's gospel, and we end in chapter 28 with Jesus sending the disciples out to the world to go and share the gospel. The point, I think, is that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Not just one people group, not just one nation, but of all people. That's who he has been sent for. I'm reminded that we are here this morning. We are worshiping this morning because at one time missionaries were sent out and the gospel was shared with us. That's why we can be here today. Because Jesus' lordship, his kingship is global. The third thing that Matthew wants to show us in his gospel in chapter 2 is that God the Father wants his Son to be known and to be worshipped. Here's what's curious about Matthew chapter 2. These mysterious men, these magi, they come from the east, and they come to find Jesus and worship him on the basis of a star that they saw in the sky. Right? That's what we're told in the first two verses. They come asking, "Where is the King of the Jews? We saw his star, so we came to worship him." It's kind of curious. What's even more curious is that when they leave Herod's palace, the star goes ahead of them, showing them the way, and then it stops and rests over the place where Mary and Joseph and Jesus were staying. It shows them exactly where to go to find Jesus. As I'm just thinking in the moment, here's something else that's kind of curious. As I was reading the text with you this morning, Joseph isn't mentioned. Right? The text says that they went and saw where the place where Jesus and where Mary was. Also kind of curious. Now, I don't want to spend too much time repeating a point that I already made, but we don't know much about the star. We don't know much about how the Magi were able to follow it and find Jesus. We don't know how the star led them to Bethlehem and how it rested over the exact place where Jesus was staying. But again, at the end of the day, it's not that important. Matthew's point is not for us to get caught up in these little details, however might interesting they might be. Where we should place our time and effort is understanding what the text says. Noticing the details that are in the text is important. And getting hung up on details that aren't in the text is not what's important. And so I think what God is doing here with the Magi, with the star, I think what he's doing is actively drawing people to the Son for the purpose of worship. God himself guides Magi by using the star to the place where Jesus is so that they can worship him. I think that's the point of the text. It's not how it happened. It's not exactly how it happened. It's that it happened. That God revealed his Son to these mysterious men for the purpose of worship through the star. This is how the gospel works. God draws people to the Son for the purpose of worship. The gospel of Matthew can be kind of split in two. The first half of the gospel is arranged around stories that invite people to come and see and experience Jesus and worship him. The second half of the gospel is placing its emphasis on go and tell. So we have half the gospel, come and see, come and experience Jesus, come worship him. And the second half, now go and tell everybody about him. And we see that here in this story as well. There are two important parts. God wants the Son to be known, and he wants the Son to be worshipped. And the truth is that we can't worship what we don't know. We can't represent what we don't understand. And so the invitation that we received to receive Christ here at Christmas is for us again this morning. God has sent his Son, so the invitation is come. Come and see him. Come and dwell with him. Come and worship him. Christmas propaganda is filled with all of these different kinds of messages of hope. All different kinds of companies want you to buy their product. What we see in the gospel is that Jesus is the only hope. So come. The fourth thing that we see in the gospel of Matthew this morning is that Jesus is disturbing to those who do not want to worship him. And for those who do want to worship him, they'll be met with opposition. This probably isn't the main point that Matthew wants to convey in the text this morning, but I think it's a point that is unavoidable when we are reading this story. Right, the Magi come looking for Jesus, and their search is met with two different responses. The first response is indifference. There are some who will hear the news about Jesus and do nothing about it. The news will not move them. It won't inspire them. It will mean nothing to them. And the second response is hostility. There are some who will hear the news about Jesus, receive the invitation to come, and they will be deeply disturbed by it. And they will oppose all of those who want to receive him. This is what we find in the text. Look at how the religious leaders respond. So in verse 4 through 6. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied. For this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. So Herod, after hearing the question from the Magi, gathers again the religious leaders of the day, the people who know the Torah, the Old Testament. They know the prophecies about the Messiah. And when they're asked the question, they know exactly where to go to answer Herod. Right? They, again, quote Micah, the Savior is going to be born in Bethlehem. But then what's curious is that they do nothing after answering Herod's question. They do nothing in response to the Magi. They know that these men are going to go and find Jesus. They know that they want to go and worship him. They know that Jesus is being referred to as the King of the Jews, which triggers again in their mind, they know the Old Testament, he's the Messiah. Right? And so we have this whole Old Testament that is anticipating the coming of the Savior. For thousands of years, they were waiting for the Savior to come. And now the announcement is here. He's come. He's here. And you're invited to go and see him. And the religious leaders do nothing about it. You would think that they would follow along with the Magi. We'll go with you. We'll go see him too. You would think even if he wasn't the Savior, they would want to go and determine that so that they could share the news with the people. But they do nothing. They are unmoved by the announcement. This is the religious leadership of Israel, and they do nothing about the announcement of the Savior. Every Christmas, churches across North America get a little bit fuller, right? You could call these seasonal Christians, people who come to church at Christmas and Easter. The rest of the year, many people are unmoved by the gospel, are indifferent to the gospel. If you look at statistics in North America, the religiously unaffiliated is becoming one of the dominant groups of people today. More and more people are identifying as having no religious background at all. This response that we see here is becoming a dominant response in our world today. People who know the gospel, who hear the gospel, who receive the message of hope and then do nothing with it, who do not respond at all, and who are unmoved by the gospel. And I think an even more disturbing statistic is the number of people in the church who come to worship regularly and then who are unmoved by the gospel as well. This can happen. It's a danger for every one of us. Right? I mean, how many Christmases can you remember? How many times can you remember hearing the Christmas story? The danger that we have is that at some point it can cease to grip us and cease to move us. Something we need to be very cautious of. But then we have, if we look at the text, a very different response. Right? Herod is deeply disturbed. When the Magi come to him and ask him where to find the King of the Jews, the text says, he is disturbed, Herod, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now we can understand why Herod would be disturbed. Back in that day, kings were always looking over their shoulders because they were afraid of the one coming behind them who was going to kill them to take the throne. They were always trying to stay in office, to stay on the throne. And so the news that another king has arrived would be disturbing to Herod. One thing we know about Herod, unlike the Magi, we know a lot about who Herod is. One thing we know about Herod the Great is that he was very harsh and cruel. And if there's any sort of suspicion of people rising up to remove him from power, he would crush any rebellion. Had hundreds, thousands of people killed. And we know what he does after. Right? After he hears the news about Jesus, he sends people to Bethlehem to kill every two-year-old boy and younger, because he's afraid of this king that's coming. But why all of Jerusalem is disturbed with him, we don't know. It's certainly a detail in the text that is puzzling. Again, like the religious leaders, you would think that all the people of Israel this time would celebrate at the news of the coming of the Savior. But they don't. The people are disturbed by the news of the coming of the Messiah. We don't know why, and we're not told why. We can speculate, but again, speculation I don't think is all that helpful. There are some in our world today who are disturbed by the news of the coming of the Savior, who not only want nothing to do with the gospel, but who don't want to see anyone else worship Jesus either. One of the things I think we have to be cautious of moving forward as a country is religious freedom. I think slowly our religious freedoms are being impinged upon. I think this is a response to the gospel message. So, what do we do about that as the church? Something we have to think about. I think the last thing that Matthew shows us in his gospel is that worshiping Jesus means submitting to his lordship and offering ourselves in service to him. This is the last thing that Matthew shows us. It's worshiping. Worshiping Jesus, offering ourselves to him. There are several things that we see the Magi do that help us to understand worship in this text. First, they recognize who he is. They recognize him as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the King of the Jews. It was precisely because Jesus is the King of the Jews that they made the trip to come and see him and worship him. And so worshiping Jesus means recognizing him for who he is. Secondly, when they arrive at the home, when they see him, they bow down before him in worship. Here's a practical point. I think posture in worship is important. I think it was earlier this year, I remember putting up a slide where, you know, we jokingly had the different actions in worship, right? You know, there was like the, you know, carrying the TV, carrying the big TV, right? You know, there's the goalposts. Right, there's different actions we do in worship. Well, not in the CRC. We don't raise our hands that much. Those are Pentecostals, right? But posture, I think, is important in our worship. We see that in the Magi. They fall down on their knees before Jesus. I remember when I was in college, I was attending a worship service. There's a university down the road from ours. There's a Sunday evening worship service always held by the university, so me and my friends would go. And I remember sitting in this gym as we were worshiping, and I heard this prompting from the Spirit. And the prompting from the Spirit said, I want you to bow down before me. And I remember thinking to myself, I don't want to do that. That's kind of weird. People are going to look at me and think I'm doing something strange. I was feeling really self-conscious. And so, you know, I said, I'm just going to sit down and I'm going to pray. I'm not going to get on my hands and knees. And so I remember sitting down in the middle of this worship service, just praying. And then the Spirit said again, I want you to get on your knees before me. And so I remember saying to myself, I'm not going to do that. I'll sit. So I remember getting out of my chair, going to the side. And I remember sitting down. And I was like, God, I'm going to do this, God. I'll do that. I'll sit here and I'll continue praying. And then I remember the Spirit saying again, third time, I want you to bow before me. And then I remember relenting and just getting on my hands and knees and falling before God in worship. And I remember feeling a deep connection with God in that service. It's not about what other people think in worship. It's not about being self-conscious. It's about offering ourselves and letting our posture reflect our worship. There's nothing wrong with raising hands, lifting hands before God. There's nothing wrong with getting into the aisle and just falling on your face. We don't see that a lot around here, but there's something powerful about doing that. There's something really powerful, but after the service, going to the back of the service to pray with people who are available. Posture, what we do in our worship is important. And the Magi show us this in this text. They fall down before him in the presence of their king. The third thing we see is the way that their worship is described. In verse 10, our text says that they were overjoyed. Their worship was full of joy. But the literal translation of this phrase that we see in verse 10 is, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. We have, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Right, so it's like they were joyful, 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 joyful. They were so, so full of joy that just radiated from them. Worship should be the most joyful experience as we come together as the people of God to worship Emmanuel, God with us. Joy. The last thing we see is that they offer him their gifts. They come ready to offer to him gold and incense and myrrh. Back in that day, those were pretty extravagant gifts, especially as extravagant gifts from given to people who, I mean, Mary and Joseph were from Nazareth. Right? Nazareth was nothing special. Joseph was a carpenter. He wasn't a wealthy man. To receive these extravagant gifts would have been a wonderful, wonderful, you know, gift to receive. We do this too, right? Every Sunday we hold a time where we have an offering, right? And that offering goes to the ministry of the church. We fund ministries or help to fund ministries that are global. Back to God, Resonate. I think this morning was for a counseling ministry in Abbotsford. There's many different things that we do as a church. We offer to support the ministry of the church financially. But it's more than just financially this morning. Right? When we offer ourselves to him into service of the church, we offer what we've been given, which is our gifts as well. One thing that I think is true of our church, because we have so many people who are active in ministry, but also must be true moving forward, is that you can't come here and not be involved here, right? You can't come be a part of this community and only attend worship. We want your gifts. We want your abilities. We want what you have to offer the ministry of the church, because that's what God wants. He wants us to use what we've been given to bless the church and the building of his kingdom. And so worship for us, what we see in Matthew, means, yes, coming and dwelling, being with Jesus, and worshiping him and offering what we have to bring him glory and to help build his kingdom. And so then the last remaining question that we have post-Christmas and approaching the new year is, how will we respond? How are we going to respond to the message and the news that Christ has come? The news that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. How are we going to respond to this? What are we going to do in light of this? Will you receive with him? Will you dwell with him? Will you worship him? Will you share him? Let's pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the extravagant gift that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ.